This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. Our lesson for this Sunday school hour is A Little History. It's just the title of our lesson, A Little History. As we've stated before, that the churches in the New Testament, for example, those that the Apostle Paul has written to, they were very willing to accept the teachings, the issues that arose from their short history of 20 to 30 years since the death of Christ. Not everything went perfectly. Churches are filled with people. People are sinners. And so you're going to have issues. You can call them issues. You can call them problems. You can call it sin. Whatever you want to call it. When man gets involved in anything, there's going to be those problems. So when man attempts faithfully to reflect Christ, there's going to be problems. There's going to be problems from within. There's going to be problems from without. And a little history is what we want to discuss concerning Baptist history this morning. According to the New Testament agreement that we have, the New Testament or the New Covenant, it is a binding agreement or covenant. What binds you to the New Testament is, we just have to have a point of origin. So just for that sake, we will say that the point of origin is one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that we're not going to go into the details of explaining regeneration, but unless one is regenerated, they are not going to be bound to the New Testament, although billions of folks on the earth at present think or believe, and maybe they don't understand it in the terms, and they certainly really don't understand it in the terms that we are talking about, but in one way or another, people feel affiliated with the New Testament in some way or another, whether it's just through church union or a personal profession of faith of some sort, depending upon what denomination they belong to or religious group, there's some sort of an affiliation people feel that they have with the New Testament. But if you truly are bound by this agreement, this New Testament, it is an agreement between the Lord and His people. And we are not so simple-minded to think that everyone that professes to be a believer is a believer. As a matter of fact, we know just from the teachings of the covenant alone, the details of the covenant, that the masses of people that profess to be on the right path or on the straight and narrow are not. They're on the broad, the more easily accessible road, and that's unfortunate for them, but we have to recognize that it is an agreement that has been made between God and His people, and we are, by faith, believers in Jesus Christ, and therefore connected by the new birth and through the influence and works of the Holy Spirit. It is our obligation to fulfill the duties of the New Testament. And beyond that, to say the New Testament is informative is kind of an understatement, because all of the details that the Testament has about what a child of God is and what a child of God is not, I mean, it's all the way through this agreement, this covenant. Lip service is mentioned in the New Testament, and lip service is not an acceptable service to God. It is one that's discarded by the Lord. He doesn't accept that. So if one has only what qualifies as lip service, it is not acceptable. It did not or would not fulfill any of the duties given to a servant. Lip service just don't cut it. It does not fit the law of Christ of which we are bound. People say, well, the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace, and somehow in their mind they arrange it so that there's no such thing as New Testament law, but they would be wrong. There is New Testament law. Now you have to define New Testament law, which we really don't have time to get into, but there is a New Testament law. It's noted in the Scriptures as the law of Christ, and we have to abide by it. And there's an Old Testament law, and it needs to be recognized, and it was to be listened to and obeyed. But the New Testament law is the law that we abide by, and lip service does not fit the law of Christ. I ask you to turn to Jude, and we'll begin in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, I think the book of Jude is extremely important. It's important in its message, primarily, because it has been included in the New Testament. It's important, I think, in its placement, just prior to the book of Revelation, is a perfect fit for the book of Jude. Now, whether these were arranged in some sort of chronological order, I don't know that that's the reason behind its arrangement, but I do know that it is a significant book, and I have never in my life heard the book of Jude properly preached from a Baptist pulpit. The book of Jude is about reprobation. It's the whole letter is about the reprobate, and it explains in detail the life of the reprobate and the product of a reprobate. So I would like one day to go into that book and spend some time there. It's a very short letter. It has only 25 verses, but I would say we would spend weeks in it to try to thoroughly understand the significance of this book. But we're going to focus primarily on the first three verses, because Jude opens this letter with a significant need that saints have. I know Jude says, and I'm putting it in my words, but just to help explain what he's thinking here, I know I have a desire to talk to you and to explain to you and discuss with you openly, freely in this letter about the common salvation. But there's a hindrance there. What I need to do is to exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith. Now, to contend for the faith, I'm sure there's countless sermons that's been created just on this short phrase, but it is not a nominal request, meaning you can't just attach contend for the faith as a title to a message and then kind of at your free will preach whatever you want. It's very detailed. It's very focused because he describes to us what contending for the faith is as a child of God versus the one who is not a child of God, the one that is never going to be a child of God. And he outlines this and then fills in the outline for us in the book of Jude. It's a significant book in the New Covenant. And it is for our learning and understanding so that we will be that much more a faithful disciple of the Lord. So we state that contend for the faith is not a nominal request. It's not just empty words. It is something that is a direct command from the Lord Himself. The requirements for the contend for the faith are very weighty, and they must be understood by the child of God. But many that are called today a Christian are not disposed to listen to this instruction. They don't have the capability within their being to listen to what Jude has to say. Maybe this is a reflection of why, after so many decades of listening to preaching, you never hear a good, sound, biblical message in the book of Jude. One that it may be a book that people reference. It may be a book where people will pick out a phrase and try to explain it. And on the surface, because all you're going to get generally is surface level teaching here. You know, it's been said of the Christian today and of religion today that if you were trying to measure one's theology today, their theology would be about an inch deep. And I think that's a perfect illustration of what's in the pulpit. And then that also is helping us understand why the believer that listens to the messages from the pulpit can't fight their way out of a paper bag when it comes to the truth. They can't stand in front of anybody that believes something slightly different or that believes something at all, that has some sort of consistent theology. They cannot combat it because, again, I think that illustration is their theology is no more than an inch thick, inch deep. You can't... Spurgeon had some pretty good thoughts from time to time. I think everyone that knows of his writings will agree with that. But a lot of his writings went to farmers. He was notorious for writing about farming. And, of course, he lived in England in the mid-1800s, and farming was a little bit more popular and practical then than it is now. You could actually provide for yourself and your family for the most part, you know, at that way back then. And how would you farm if every seed that you planted went 1 inch deep? How? I mean, it just doesn't always work out. So with that illustration, how can you farm your soul? How can you tend to your soul? How can you maintenance your soul if your theology, if your belief system is only about an inch deep? It just doesn't work. And it's a tell-all sign because, you know, it doesn't take long for us to realize that's about the depth of most convictions. For the pretentious believer, this is a tell-all sign. Let me give you some examples here. This type of believer is making their usual unjustified or excessive claims as to what they are, when in fact they know nothing of it. And what I mean is this. The average Christian says, I love the Lord. The average Christian says, I am a Christian. The average Christian says, Jesus loves me for who I am. The average Christian says, I am His servant, but know nothing of the details of the covenant of which they're supposedly bound. No, nothing. They might be able to quote some, if not all, of the books of the Bible. Maybe. I always use when, because sometimes we have when we're out, people will say have their child, they'll be quoting the books of the Bible, and which is good that they're studying it. I mean, it's great. I mean, compared to everything else out there, you've actually found something worth making the child focus their mind on for a while. But I always compare it. One of the boys, Luke, when he was about two, he quoted the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he had a little help, but obviously he needed it too, and was able to quote the Old and New Testament. And I kind of use that as a standard, you know. We'll be having a 9-year-old or a 10-year-old quoting the Bible, and you just learn those. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, Luke at two, you're 9 or 10. Now, I'm kind of ashamed. I don't know how old I was. I can remember way as far back as I can remember. I was taught, so I don't think it was as early as two. But, you know, it's always been important in our family to have the children learn the books of the Bible. And it's just a very early, a beginning stage of trying to plant a little deeper than an inch. Trying to get the work done, the theology implanted in the life of a child very, very early, and to get it deeper than an inch. That was always my motivation, and I'm sure it's the motivation of other people as well. You've got to start somewhere. Great place to start. But when you get to be of age, of age of accountability, even older, teens and 20s and 30s, 40s and 50s, and someone comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian, and you're thinking you're a little bit too pretentious, that's not a good reflection on them. Meaning, you know, yeah, you say so, but I kind of doubt it, because there's really no evidence there. And it's not for the reason of just trying to be a judge. You know, I mean, who cares what I think about a person, whether they're a true Christian or not? Very, very few people care. But it's just sometimes it's such an easy judgment to pass. And the reason is because a lot of folks in the flesh make excessive and unjustified claims as to their relationship with the Lord, and as to their binding to the New Testament. I'm going to read Psalm 73:24. It says this, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now that's a pretty short verse there, but man, does it not say a lot. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. How can you have a young child be raised, come to age, and have no conception at all of what truth is, what the Bible is? You're always about the business of pounding those things in their little head at a very, very early age. Guidance in the counsel of God will always require us to do certain things. If we're truly guided in the counsel of God, if we're truly led by the Holy Spirit, if we're truly led to listen and receive the truth of God's Word as it's preached or taught, whether it be a Sunday school class or a sermon in church, guidance in the counsel of God will always require us to sacrifice what is morally offensive, and will require us to be well acquainted with the law that will advance the kingdom of God. If we are truly guided by the counsel of God, completely mortify anything that is offensive morally, and we're going to desire to be acquainted with the law of God, because the law of God will advance the kingdom of God. We're getting ready in our afternoon study to enter in, maybe even this afternoon, enter into the kingdom of God side of our kingdom series. We've spent several weeks in the kingdom of Satan study. When we get into the kingdom of God side of the study, we're going to spend some time learning the rules of the kingdom of God. And if we are truly guided by the counsel of God, we're going to want to acquaint ourselves very well with the law of God, because the law of God, or the rules of God, or the New Testament will advance the kingdom of God that's within us. I'm going to read to you an article, I guess is the best way to describe it. It's an account of a servant of the Lord. It took place in England around 600 years ago. And maybe a little longer, this account, I believe, will kind of emphasize the fact that there's too many pretentious believers, there's too many nominal Christians, meaning just in name only, there's too many trying to serve the Lord through lip service, which is not an acceptable service to God. I didn't read the New Testament passages where Jesus dealt with this, but he actually uses the term lip service and explains just why it's not acceptable. Because what we'll find in that study, if we look at specifically the words of Christ, is that it does not fulfill the duties that are given to the servants. You cannot fulfill your duties, your job, your priesthood. You cannot fulfill those things, the duties of the priest, if all you have to work with is your mouth, the lip. It can't work. It won't work. In the year 1389, it occurred, as old chronicles show, that one William Swinderby was accused of certain opinions and brought before the Bishop of Lincoln, who examined him concerning certain articles in the church at Lincoln, according to the manner or order of the papal laws, agreeing with their usual ceremonies. His accusers were monks, Friar Roger Frisby, a Franciscan monk, Friar John Hensley, an Augustinian monk, and Thomas Blackston, a Dominican monk, whom he refuted in all their accusations, showing that the 11 articles which they brought against him, and which they alleged to have extracted from his sermons, were altogether false, or at least mixed with much untruth. But said monks, not content with his disavowal and explanation, opposed him so vehemently with their testimonies that they declared to have convicted him of the articles with which they had charged him. They brought with them into the city, according to the English custom, to burn him, and would not release him until he had promised, or, from fear of death, firmly assured them that he would not hold, teach, or preach said articles any more, neither secretly or openly. On pain of incurring like punishment, they moreover drew up in writing a form which he was to repeat from memory by way of recantation, to which they compelled him by severe threats. This is, let's continue on this. It says, but afterward, the aforesaid William Swinderby did not nevertheless cease preaching his beliefs, so that he was apprehended by the order of King Richard II in the 15th year of his reign, coinciding with the year 1392, and closely confined by order of John, Bishop of Hereford, who had received this charge from the king. In the meantime, he was examined in the faith, and it was found that he taught several articles which influenced against the Roman Church. He, speaking of Christ, I'm quoting, he, Christ, was buried that we might all, by baptism, be burned with him unto his death, and that, having died unto sin, notice this is not the work of children, we should live unto righteousness. It is certainly true that William Swinderby's articles of faith thus shone forth through their radiance the divine truth that the children of darkness, the Romans, the Romanists, the Catholics, should not bear them, so that they finally, after a long and severe confinement, finished his trial, pronouncing sentence of death upon him, namely, that he should be executed with fire, that is, burned alive, as a heretic, in Smithfield, London. This is stated, was done with him 12 years after his first imprisonment. Further observations regarding his death are these. Concerning the death of this pious man, a certain author gives the following account of John Fox. John Fox is recording this whole legal trial. Having received this commission in full power from the king against William Swinderby, the bishop doubtless did his very best to procure his arrest without delay. However, he did not immediately proceed with the execution of death against him, but kept him in prison for a long time. I'll just stop here and let you think. A lot of times, I find in Baptist churches, and I think we'll all agree, it seems to be a very common thing that a lot of Baptists, when they get out of the bed on Sunday morning, their mind is consumed with this overwhelming decision that they've got to make. And that is, do I go to church today? That seems to be a pretty common question that just swarms the mind of the average Baptist. Do I go to church today? 600 years ago, the concern on the mind of churchgoers was, will I die today? William Swinderby, burnt for the faith at London in England, 1401. I think we all should be able to pray the same prayer regarding to the grace that God's shown us, the liberty that God has extended us, even beyond common liberty. And that is, as of this date, in 2016, we have extended grace in liberty of worship, because it's not just a common extension of grace. It's an extraordinary extension of grace, because our freedom and our liberty to worship freely is covered in the Constitution of the United States. God does not afford every person that professes to be a child of God that extended grace. Most folks throughout history have not lived in a country where they have been granted the freedom of religion by God Himself as a personal right, but in connection with that, also given a further extension of grace through a strong constitution. Now, we can imagine that the wrong people in the wrong positions in Washington, D.C., could greatly hinder this extension of God's grace by removing from the Constitution certain rights as a citizen. That is certainly a reality after coming out of the governing of a socialist. And I'll tell you, there is next to no difference between a socialist and a communist. And if someone is either too blind or too stupid to see that that has been on the agenda for the last 8 years, I really don't have much, and I don't think anyone else would, have much way of helping somebody that completely ignorant. There is no question this country has been moved, as we refer to the left, by leaps and bounds, especially in the last 4 years. And God has still continued to extend the grace and protected our inalienable rights under the Constitution to worship freely. I would always have to, it runs through in my mind when I get out of bed on Sunday morning, that I've got, if it's cold, I've got a car that's got heat. And if it's hot, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I've got a car that's got air conditioning. And it's got four wheels and it's got a motor and it gets me there. I don't have to go by horseback, or I don't have to walk. It'd be quite a commute where I live now. But we have so many luxuries, and for the Christian to take these weighty requirements and think nothing of them, contend for the faith. Well, a person is hardly going to contend for the faith if they're struggling with what the Bible speaks of as the first principles of Christ. It's kind of like, how can you take a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old that is in first grade and just advance them into 11th grade? I mean, that's going to fail miserably. That's why they don't do that. You have to graduate from here to there. But here's the biggest problem that I see, and that is in connection with the New Testament. There's no gradual graduation. There's no increase, spiritually speaking, from year to year. As a rule, there's just very little of it. Churches that are even hundreds of years old today, people that have made professions of faith decades ago, barely, if they do, barely understand the fundamentals of the Scriptures. And that is not reflecting very well on the ministers today. So it's our desire to fill and to provide a service for the Lord's people in Danville, and for those that are in need of the gospel message in Danville and surrounding communities, the truth, and not just the benefits of an inch of the truth, but the depths of the truth. So where does that begin? Well, I think it begins at an awful young age when they start learning those ABCs of the Bible, when they start learning the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the Bible. And I don't think we can spend too much time focusing on the needs of children. And I've noticed, and I've made this statement to a number of churches, a number of them recently, and that is somewhere between the ages of about 14 and 25, people disappear. Kids disappear. And I know that if it's a church, if they're still in church somewhere, it's the church that's got more to offer for that age group. More to offer in the temporary sense, in the fleshly sense. And I think that in judgment, all of us that may be guilty of that, all of those parents all over the country, all over the world that give in to that because they want Precious to be happy or something like that, they're going to stand before a Christ on judgment that's not smiling. He's not going to be smiling when you have so many people that have no sense of the book of Jude and what contending for the faith truly is. It begins at home. It begins in the Lord's church. And if at such a young age and throughout adolescence, children are turned over to this world with no spiritual influence, oh, it's going to have a devastating, it's already had a devastating effect upon family and country. So we'll stop right there this morning and prepare for our Sunday morning service.